Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Let's get into Isaiah. It's such a long book, we might study it for the rest of our lives. And I find that every time I teach it, I want to slow down a little more. Isaiah 33. In order to get back into what we're doing here in Isaiah, we need to get back a little bit of the momentum. How many of you feel like you're under some sort of pressure right now? Yeah, this is an adult group, and just laughter is all that's needed to be reminded that we're all under an intense amount of pressure. Interpreting that pressure becomes very important for a person who walks with Christ. Almost invariably, the pressure that we feel, if you view it from a particular perspective, is a pressure not to trust God. There's almost, in every one of our lives, there's at least one or two or three things in which the Lord is saying, you simply have no choice but to trust me. No choice. And you know, we look into the Word, and a lot of times, because these events that took place and these prophecies that we read about happened so long ago, and because we know the ends of the stories, we don't experience the stress the people were in. And so it kind of goes over our heads. We think, well, of course those folks did it, but they're dead now. They all know better, and they're either walking with God or not, but they all know better, and here I am in my life. And we sometimes sort of walk away not realizing that the people we're reading about, especially in these passages in Isaiah in the 700s B.C., were not unlike us at all, and they were all tempted to not trust God. There were circumstances that challenged their integrity, circumstances that challenged them to do the right thing against all the odds at great personal cost. Just exactly like our lives. Human beings don't change really all that much through the centuries. About the time a human being starts to figure it out, they die. Lord says, okay, that's enough. You figured it out enough. You're coming with me now. And that leaves a whole generation behind him, or two or three generations, so all of humanity is pretty much ignorant all the time. It's real hopeful, isn't it? But really, it's true. Now, folks, I'm not trying to be depressed or depressing here. You're probably thinking, great, he came back from the Ukraine and we all need Prozac. It's not that way. The good news is that this is not where we're staying. We are just moving through here. We are on our way to his kingdom. Well, actually, we're members of his kingdom right now. We're part of a much larger project that he's involved in. So the pressure that we feel has a purpose, every single bit of it. And we don't have a problem looking back to Isaiah and to Hezekiah, which is he's the king, that's the person who's stressed in this situation that we're going to read about tonight and in these prophecies in this midsection of Isaiah. We don't have a problem looking back and say, well, that guy ought to trust God and that guy ought to do this and that guy ought to do that. We do have a problem looking at ourselves and saying, well, I guess I ought to trust God. But we are not here permanently. Everything that's happening is happening for a reason, for a purpose. And it has to do with developing our confidence in the Lord, because his kingdom is coming. And his will is going to be done. And he's teaching us how to live that way against the odds. So when you read Isaiah or any of the prophets, and once you understand the background of these men and women who served, in this case, in the 8th century B.C., you realize every generation of human beings is pretty much the same in terms of the challenges that come against them, more or less. More or less technology, more or less convenience, different clothing, different music, different hairstyles. But when you really look at it, every generation the Lord is working in, and he's doing basically the same thing. He's saying, are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust me? You're in a fallen world. You are a fallen creature. I've redeemed you. Now learn to trust me. That's exactly what's going on here. Now in the 8th century, the man on the throne at this particular time, and we get into Isaiah 33, is a man by the name of Hezekiah, who was a good man. Not without his problems, not without his difficulties, but a good, godly king. You can read about his history beginning in 2 Kings 18, if you ever want to take the time to read about it. It's a very interesting history. And he reigned for about 21 years, 20 or 21 years, and it was a godly reign. He's the king who, after he'd only been reigning for a few years and had begun to institute reforms in this apostate nation of Judah there in Jerusalem and begun to straighten things out, he became deathly ill, and the Lord said, you're going to die. Get your stuff in order. Make sure your will is filled out. And he's the man, Hezekiah's the man, who turned his face to the wall and said, don't let me die. I'm not ready. I don't want to die. I've got more to do. And the Lord heard his prayer. It was Isaiah who gave him that news. And the Lord spoke to Isaiah before Isaiah was even out of the courtyard and said, turn around, tell him he's got another 15 years. Isn't that a cool story or what? That's Hezekiah. Now, the 15 years that he got, he might have wanted to give back. Because some pretty scary things happened in those 15 years. But that's the man who's the king. And the circumstances are dire. You read some of these prophecies, and if you don't know how dark the days were and how dire the circumstances were, you might wonder why such harsh things might be said or such glowingly hopeful things for the future might be said. It's because times were very, very hard. Let me tell you what happened to poor Hezekiah. He became king at 25, but he inherited the kingdom of Judah from his father Ahaz, who was a creep. He was kind of an idiot, and spiritually speaking. In politics, he was pretty wily, but that actually worked against him. And when Isaiah would try to tell Ahaz anything, Ahaz always did only what he wanted to do. He's the backdrop for the Isaiah 7 and 9 passages where he speaks of the Messiah coming, and those were dark days too. But Ahaz handed a kingdom to this young man, Hezekiah, that was in pretty bad shape. He had made a bad deal with the Assyrians, who were the great power to the north, terribly pagan power, that God was going to use to wipe out pretty much all the civilizations in the area between the deserts on the east of the Jordan and the Mediterranean. And Assyria was way up in the north. It was going to move all the way down like a giant lawnmower, just go all the way down to Egypt, which was the other great superpower. And all these little nations, these little smaller nations in between, including Judah, were in the way of Assyria. God was doing this, and God, through his prophets, had said that he was going to do this. But Israel, for the most part, didn't believe him. Hezekiah inherited a kingdom that had made an ungodly alliance with this terrible giant to the north, thanks to Ahaz. By the way, do you have stuff in your life that someone handed to you that you didn't decide to get, but it's yours now, and you got to deal with it? Any stuff like that in your life? And you say, well, you know, I could serve God if I hadn't have been handed this stupid thing that I got to face now because of someone else's bad decisions. Someone else makes a bad decision. Now, I got to clean it up. Lord, just be patient with me. I got to get this taken care of. As soon as this is taken care of, then I'll be able to serve you better. And it just isn't that way. You're able to serve him right now. His providence has arranged that this particular circumstance is the one you face, the one I face. We don't get to choose the questions on our exams. We don't get to write our own finals. The Lord says, I'm handing this to you. Actually, it's not just Ahaz. Yeah, Ahaz goofed it up, but he handed Hezekiah a real problem. Hezekiah, to his great credit, for the most part, responded well. He had a couple of missteps, but first thing to know about what we're facing in this section of oracles is that he was handed a bad deal with the Assyrians. And what he did when he realized this is he reversed it, and which seems like the right thing to do, but it wasn't really. It was a mistake to try and reverse it. What he did was he resisted the Assyrians. God had said, you made a bad deal, Ahaz made a bad deal, hang with it and hunker down and let the Assyrians come through and trust me. Hezekiah made a relatively poor decision, although it's not mentioned as a poor decision when you look at it. It's not mentioned as a good one either. When you look at it, it's like, why did he do this? He actually resisted the Assyrians, stopped paying tribute to them, and made them even angrier, which made the situation worse. And God had told his father through Isaiah the prophet, okay, now you made this bad deal, just stick with it and let me take care of it. Well, Hezekiah, because he was handed this bad deal, decided, okay, I'm going to resist the Assyrians, and it worked for a few years while the Assyrians were changing kings. But then a new king came up whose name was Sennacherib. And as soon as he had the power and as soon as he had the ability, he came plowing down into the territories and taking back all the land that Hezekiah had taken back. And Hezekiah finds himself, by the time we get into chapter 33 of Isaiah, Hezekiah finds himself surrounded by Sennacherib's army, in between invasions, but surrounded by Sennacherib's army. And realizing now, I have probably made a boo-boo. But that's not all that's wrong in terms of pressure for this king. I mean, he also had huge political pressure from within. His advisors and a lot of the wealthy, powerful military people and business people in the kingdom of Judah, and there were quite a few of those at the time, they were all in favor of an alliance with Egypt against Assyria, and the Lord had specifically forbidden that. Did you ever get advice from all your best friends that God told you not to do? Kind of makes you want to either change friends or change gods, doesn't it? It's such a terrible pain to have people that you have to work with and that you like even, maybe, tell you something that you know the Lord told you not to do. And yet it seems on the surface like a good thing to do from a worldly perspective. Make a deal. Look, the Assyrians are really ticked off at you. Make a deal with their enemies. You've only got a few choices in life. You're a king of a tiny little kingdom. You made a big boo-boo by tweaking the nose of the Assyrians. They're coming after you with a blitzkrieg. All of your advisors are saying, go to Egypt, hire some armored divisions from Egypt. It's exactly what they were, what we would call armored divisions. They're cavalry. And make a deal with the Egyptians, and that'll be. And Isaiah walks into this thing, and he says, the Lord says, you're an idiot if you trust the Egyptians. Trust me, not the Egyptians. Fear me, not the Assyrians. Yeah, but Lord, I can't see you. I mean, I know you're there. I sense your presence. But the Egyptians, they're very real. I see their horses. The Assyrians, they're very real. I see the piles of heads of the people that hate those guys, that have fought those guys. And I'm like, I look at myself in the mirror, that's my head. I can see it out there in a pile. If I do the wrong thing here, Lord, it's very hard for me to trust you. And don't you wish you had an easier answer? You're darned if you do, you're darned if you don't. There's almost no, I mean, and the Lord had said, do not make a deal with the Egyptians. But he had huge pressure from his friends to make a deal with the Egyptians, and they did. They made a deal with the Egyptians, which of course never amounted to anything because the Egyptians never came through. Sennacherib came down there, took over the whole territories, and held the Egyptians at bay at gunpoint. The Egyptians never even got involved in it at that point. Just like God said would happen. If you remember the previous oracles, this whole section of oracles, it's all about how Israel, not just specifically Hezekiah, he was pressured into some of this stuff, but Israel in general had wanted to do these other things. But that's not all that he's got going. He's got the thing with the Assyrians. He's got the thing with the pressure from the Egyptian contingency. And then he's got Isaiah telling him something else. But then on top of that, the whole nation is almost entirely apostate. Even though Hezekiah is a godly man and has tried to really institute good reforms, and he instituted some very good reforms. They uncovered the law and began to read it again. They ripped down all of the high places and the pagan temple stuff that they had put into God's temple and all that. He had done all that. And there was a little bit of a revival, but it was a little bit shallow. You know, have you ever noticed people only revive as much as they need to get the immediate pressure off their back sometimes? That's kind of what happened with the early reforms that Hezekiah brought. Though his heart was right, the nation in general was apostate. Ahaz had been apostate. The leaders of Israel had been terrible. A bunch of drunken sots, for the most part, in it for themselves and so on. And God had indicted him, if you remember the previous oracles. Part of the reason for all this pressure is the spiritual state of Judah, and God is saying, I'm bringing the Assyrians to kind of come through to pressure you guys to realize who God really is. So here he has poor Hezekiah. He's the king who's been handed a bad deal with the Assyrians, has a lot of pressure to go to the Egyptians, and God told him not to. And he's trying to lead a bunch of people who don't want to follow God for the most part, generally speaking. It's not so good to be king. And especially when you realize your life and the life of everybody in your family hangs on every decision you make. Your life. I mean, we're not talking bankruptcy here. We're talking beheading or worse. death by torture. Now, aren't you glad you're only facing the stuff you're facing right now? If Hezekiah could trade places with you, he'd do it in a minute. And I would never trade places with him. I wouldn't trade places with any of these kings. Well, he tried his best, but here he was, stuck. So what happened was, in these chapters, from chapter 28 to 33, several oracles, all the way through chapter 32, which was our last time together, in which the Lord says, I am rebuking Judah for their apostasy, for their bad leaders, for the fact that the people who were supposed to be leading hadn't been doing it except for Ahaz in the past. Now Hezekiah is starting to take over, but these oracles are all about this. And then there's this hopeful oracle in chapter 32 in which he says, but there's going to come a king and it will be good when he's here. And it's a messianic oracle. It's a messianic prophecy in chapter 32. And that's what we finished last time. Chapter 33 is also hopeful, but in a different way. Chapter 33 is an oracle given sometime right during the period when Sennacherib's army was surrounding Hezekiah and Jerusalem. They had destroyed up to 40 other cities all around and deported the populations. They had pretty much wiped out every other ally, every other route of escape, all the way to Egypt, and all the way north, and all the way to the Mediterranean, and all the way into the deserts of the Arabah. And so here was Jerusalem, surrounded completely by these people, by the Assyrians, and who spoke a different language, and it sounded weird to everybody, which makes everything worse. He even references it here. And this oracle is given right during that period of time. Now, what happened was, and we're going to see it in here, there was really, finally, a repentance among the people in Jerusalem. A real brokenness occurred because they were absolutely crushed. They were terrified, and so was Hezekiah by this point, completely terrified. And they realized there really was no one else to trust. The Egyptians were not coming through. It became very, very clear there was no help coming from Egypt, and there was no one else but Egypt in terms of human strength, and they had no strength, and there was nothing left but to trust God. And they did. And they repented. And there's a prayer in here of that repentance. So what happens is, in chapter 33, this is an oracle, but it's not woe to Israel or Judah. It's woe to the destroyer, and the destroyer is Assyria. It is an oracle from God that basically says, I have heard your prayer. Is that amazing or what? I have heard your prayer. I will rescue you. And so he says it by saying to Assyria, I'm going to destroy you. And he does. He saves, and we'll see more of this in the weeks to come, read ahead in Isaiah, but he saves miraculously Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem. But this is the oracle that begins that salvation. So it's a very tense moment. They're at the end of their rope. They finally give up all their idolatry, and they finally repent completely before God, and they get a really good theology about the power of God. And the Lord says, I hear you, and I'm going to take care of it. Chapter 33 of Isaiah, the oracle begins in verse 1 with the word woe. Woe. Oi. Oi. That's woe. Oi vey. Woe. See? And it's a technical term. It means something terrible is going to happen by God's ordination. And so it's, when he says woe, he's not joking. He means something very serious. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you shall finish destroying, you yourself shall be destroyed. As soon as you shall cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. It's an interesting thing. This opens it. The prayer begins of the people begins in verse 2, goes down pretty much either through verse 6 or verse 9. But this opening woe oracle against Assyria, doesn't name Assyria, but it's got to be Assyria, is an interesting thing. He says, you have been a destroyer and you have been treacherous as long as no one could stand against you. They had so much power, they were just such a juggernaut of military power. You just couldn't stop them. They were this unstoppable army. And the Lord says, as long as that was going on, everything was fine, but you stop that for a minute and you yourself will be destroyed. That's exactly what the Lord says is going to happen It's an interesting thing about treachery and evil and violence and lying. Treachery, the Hebrew word that's used here for treachery, involves all of the various things people do to each other in order to get what they want out of each other. Lying, manipulating, threatening, coercing, and so on and so forth. In right down to threatening their lives, and this is how Assyria was. And it was called the destroyer because of this. God says, the minute you stop doing that, you yourself will be destroyed. That's the problem with doing things the world's way. Once you start, you will never be able to stop. Do you ever get yourself caught in a situation where you started lying and realized, uh-oh, if I stop lying about this now, it's going to get really expensive. And interestingly, it gets more expensive as it goes on. It's like taking a loan from the mafia. Once you start dealing in treachery, truly, truly. Once you make the compromise and then have to cover it, once you use coercion, treachery, violence in order to get what you want, what you do is you create horrible, horrible enemies. You create a situation that you have to keep pressing that. Once you start down that path, it's the path of the end, it's the path of Satan. And once you start down that path, you have to keep that path going. It builds on itself. This is how people start with small indiscretions and end up with lives that have completely imploded. And you say, well, why didn't they give it up? It's because they passed the point of no return shortly after they started, because the thing just multiplies. Well, that's the way Assyria is. And the Lord says, as soon as the momentum stops, the wave behind you is going to catch up with you. And of course, that's exactly what happened to Assyria. And that's what happened to every brutal world power to the present day, is that once they stopped coercing and trying to take over the world and they ran out of steam, the momentum, the wave, the tsunami of wrath that followed behind them simply overtook them, and then another one ran its course. And that's how God sees human history, is one tsunami of violence after another, over and over, each one overtaking the previous one, until God's will is finally done and sin has judged sin all through human history. And then God comes himself in human form as a human to solve the human dilemma. And he solves it all right. As a risen human, he solves it in two ways. As a warrior, he destroys his enemies. As a savior, he forgives and restores the creation. It's an amazing plan he's got. And what we see in this one little verse, and you see it over and over and over and over again in the Bible, is that God uses the evil that men generate to actually overtake them and bring them either to repentance or perdition, so that there's this incredible poetic justice. I mean, it's so poetic, it gives you goosebumps. You read it, and it's almost too good to be true and too bad to be true when you really read what he says. But it is true, and that's how it's going to work. And he says, Assyria, your days are numbered. And they were, of course. There are no Assyrians today. This is the prayer of the people inside, huddled against all the odds. All they have to do is trust God. All the power of the world is on the Assyrian side. They have the weapons. They have the money. They have the power. They are taunting them. If you know the story from 2 Kings and from 2 Chronicles and some of ahead in Isaiah, if you know the story, they are taunting the people from outside the wall, saying, don't let Hezekiah tell you to trust God. No God has ever stood before us. And so all this power is out there. You got these people who just are beleaguered. They've got no one. They've got nothing. They're panicked. All they've got is God and a covenant that he made with them, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And if they repented, he would take care of them. That's all they've got. And the world looked at that and said, that is a useless contract with a non-existent being. And the people on the inside of the wall said, you may think so, but we're going to trust God. That's an amazing moment. This is their prayer. Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Please be our strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of our distress. And that's putting it mildly. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. That means groups, whole nations flee. And the sound of the tumult can be rendered, it is rendered, as a matter of fact, rather loosely in some translations, at your voice. That is what it means, but the word tumult is an interesting word. It's the sound that you feel as much as hear. It's an interesting and powerful concept. It's the idea of like a waterfall, a huge, have you ever been around a really huge earth-shaking kind of waterfall? Or have you ever heard an earthquake? Okay, that's tumult. That's this Hebrew word. And it's the voice of God, who doesn't talk often, but when he does, stuff really happens. And that's what they're saying. We've realized who you are. The sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations will disperse. And your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar. It just means, the Hebrew word means insect. It can actually refer to locust by a different word. And he does use the word locust in the second half of the verse. And locusts rushing about, men rush upon it. What he's saying is that the victory that you bring about is so powerful. This is very picturesque language, typical of Isaiah, really phenomenal literature in its original form. He's picturing the locusts, except they're humans, falling upon the spoil after the war. So complete is the devastation. The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he shall be the stability of our times. Look at that line. He shall be the stability of our times. A wealth of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. What this means is, and NIV gets it right, translating it or kind of expanded translation, the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Look at that again. This is a key verse in this whole section. And this is what they've come to realize, and this is what God had wanted them to realize all along, and they hadn't been realizing it. They'd been trying for all these other things that they thought, you know, the world said, you do this, make a deal with Egypt, do this and buy this. And now they are completely surrounded, nobody to trust but God. He shall be the stability of your times, a wealth. Who is he? He's a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. How many people really know that? I mean, really know that it's better to think like God about everything, and he thinks so differently than the world does. It's really know that it's better to think like the Lord. Even when the world says, no, it's better to make a deal about this or this or this. Better to do it this way. And the Lord makes it clear, no, it's better to do what I say. And this is the treasure. What's the key to the treasure? The fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You haven't started to think until you fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is the Old Testament word, phrase for believing. And we say, well, I can believe the Lord. Should I fear him? Well, if you know him at all, you fear him. You say, well, yes, but only in a good way. Yes, in a good way, but do you want to offend him? Oh, no, 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 no. Well, then there's sort of a bad way to it too, isn't there? You mean he's intimidating? Yeah, and it's interesting thing is, if you try to take the intimidation factor away from the holiness of God, you also lose the respect. There is an intimidation to him. That's why the word fear is there. It means profound respect, but do not take the fear out of it. It's there. Why? Because he is actually intimidating. And that's, in a weird way, that is a comforting thing. It's comforting to know that your heavenly Father would be a terrible enemy and is, in fact, a terrible enemy. Not to you, but to a person who is his enemy. He is the greatest threat to their soul in all of eternity. He is the most dangerous person in the universe. He is the person to whom all creation will answer. He is the person who, when he says judgment, it happens. And when he says salvation, it happens. He is the person to deal with. And that is the person who says to you, I love you in my son Christ, and I have a covenant with you. Do not let anybody take away the fear of the Lord. Because if you throw that away thinking it's just not politically correct, you will, without meaning to, drain all your reasons for worship and praise. The fear of the Lord's important. He says, the fear of the Lord is the key to what? To this treasure. What treasure? This salvation and wisdom and knowledge. Because he personally is the stability of our times. But our times don't look very stable. No, not if you look at Egypt or the Assyrians. That's why we read documents from the 8th century BC. Because God is still saying the same thing, and he's still the person to trust. Well, they come to this conclusion. They pray this. And then there's a description of just how terrified everybody is in the city. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. Why is that? They went out to make a deal with the Assyrians. I didn't tell you this, but Hezekiah tried to buy off Sennacherib. Sennacherib said, I'm coming after you, buddy. Hezekiah said, you know, I've been giving it a lot of thought, and I realize I did wrong. And I'm very sorry, Mr. Sennacherib, that I have rebelled against you and taken away a bunch of cities and stopped paying my taxes. So what do you want from me, and I'll pay it? Sennacherib said, oh, well, I want 300 talents of silver and a bunch of this and that and the other thing and pretty much everything you got. And Hezekiah gave it to him. Hezekiah he stripped the coffers and he gave it to him, and he thought he purchased some safety from Sennacherib, thought he'd bought his way back in. Sennacherib, typical of the Assyrians, said, thank you very much. I'm still going to level your city. And that's the situation that they find themselves in. So the peacemakers are the ones who try to go make the deal and make Sennacherib stick to the deal, and Sennacherib's not sticking to it. And there's nothing they can do. There's nothing these people can do about this. And so they are all scared to death. Ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The travelers have ceased. He's broken the covenant, and he's despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon, that's the valley of Sharon, is like a desert plain. Bashan, Carmel, lose their foliage. These are all lush, normally, these are all lush, beautiful areas that produced a lot of produce and everything for Israel, and they're all gone. Now, actually, at the time this was said, they all were in Assyrian hands. There's nothing left. There's not much around Jerusalem, by the way. These valleys are all some distance from Jerusalem, and they're the places, especially the Galilee. These are all places where the good stuff comes from, but Jerusalem's kind of up in the mountains in Judea, and pretty much all around Jerusalem's pretty dry, so she's got nothing. So it stops right there, and it stops kind of hopeless. See the end of verse 9? It ends up hopeless, except there's hope in God. Now they're waiting for him to answer. He answers in verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. My people know who I am, and they are willing to walk with me. You have conceived chaff. He's speaking now to Assyria. You have conceived chaff and give birth to stubble. Get a picture for that. It's quite a picturesque thing. You've conceived chaff and given birth to stubble. In your mind and in your heart, a conception has taken place. The seed has been planted. It has sprouted, but it is chaff. And when it gets to the right age, it gives birth to stubble. You know, when you look at this and you think of how much chaff is being planted in people's minds in our culture right now, that's going to give birth to stubble this year, next year, 10, 20 years from now. And then he says, my breath will consume you like a fire, and the peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. You know what that, you ever burn last year's bushes? Do you ever burn your Christmas tree? That's the first thing I thought of. And it's been sitting there all dry and everything. Huge fire hazard, praise God, in your living room. And so you drag it out. If you don't, we finally bought a fake one, which looks really good, just doesn't smell as good. But there's none of the little junk laying on the ground when you're done. But I used to take those things out, drag them through. Finally got so mad, I just drag them through the front door. I don't care that they want to come. And I leave a pile. Barb's standing there behind a pile of needles, you know. And I drag this thing out, and it was always my favorite thing to do, light that baby off on the front lawn. Just, and you don't need diesel to make it burn. You just, one match, try it. I mean, outside, but try it. I read a story about a guy, true story, about a guy who'd been doing too much drugs. He tried to burn his, do you ever remember reading about that? He tried to burn his Christmas tree after Christmas was over in the fireplace. He put it in nose first, you know, top first, and he thought he would burn it as it went down. He was going to push it in as it burned. Of course, you know, his house was ashes in a matter of moments. When he says, when the Lord says, like cut thorns that are burned with fire, he's talking about a culture that has been getting tinder dry and all it takes is one match. And God says, whoa, it goes as fast as an old Christmas tree. Very picturesque way to put it. Verse 13, he says, everybody's going to hear about this. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. See, there was quite a contingency in Zion of people who thought that religion was just too old-fashioned and worshiping Yahweh was not worth it. And they were dinking around with all the other gods. And they were saying, no, this is the way to go. This is the new thing. Let's go this direction. And, of course, Isaiah, standing alone pretty much against all of this, was way, way outnumbered. And these are the people who are now terrified, verse 14. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Well, that's a very good question. Who lives through a fire? Well, people who have something that's fireproof, that's who lives through a fire. And what's fireproof is the character of God bestowed in the covenant when a person says, please forgive me, I repent. In the old covenant as well, when you repented, the Lord forgave you, and then there was a physical sacrifice of an animal. All of that was done on credit. The real sacrifice was to be Christ. But the evidence that they really repented, you see, was there. And then there's more evidence of repentance, and it's the character that happens in a person's soul when they stop thinking like the world and start thinking like God. And so he says in verses 15 and 16, the kind of people that survive the fire. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. That means when they say something, you can believe it. He who rejects unjust gain. Unjust gain is an interesting word. It means gain, money that you made, not just dishonestly, but usually by coercion. It's the word also that they used for too much profit, which in our country is a little bit like too much fun. There's just no such thing. But there is such a thing in God's law. There's such a thing as too much profit. And you know, invariably, too much profit happens when a person realizes, I've got something other people need and I can set whatever price I want on it. They need it, I can charge whatever I want, I'm gonna charge everything. I'm going to get maximum amount out of it. And God says, that's unjust. And it's an interesting thing that he takes it so seriously that when he's talking about this judgment, where he breathes out fire, the only people who survive are people who've had some sort of a change on the inside who just don't do that. I was in the Ukraine, right? You guys know that. Just got back. And I asked one of the guys there, one of the brothers, he gave me a tour of downtown Odessa. And we walked along and looked at the one area of the country, or one of the few areas of the country, where wealth is visible. And he said, an interesting thing's happened here since the Soviet system failed and since the free market system has taken over in the past almost 20 years. He said, the poor have gotten much poorer. I said, why? Because, you know, all of us, we tend to think, well, there should be a chance for people to make a living and so on and so forth. He said, what happened was, as soon as everything collapsed, the people who had the money bought up everything. Two or three generations of rank atheism, frankly, where even the morality that is still sort of there through the Greek Orthodox or the Russian Orthodox Church was of no consequence. These people bought up everything as fast as they could, as cheap as they could, and sold it to whoever could pay the most. And what it did was it created a small number of extremely wealthy people and a huge number of poverty-stricken people in that country. And we're walking along looking at some of the opulence in this one little section. You go off at one block. You walk one block in that direction from where we were, abject poverty. Everything broken, people without hope. I mean, you can see it in their eyes. It's hopeless. Unjust gain, that's what it is. You know, we just don't realize how much of our sense of fairness in our culture is really the result of the gospel. Even with people who don't believe the gospel, they don't know they hijacked the morals that they live by from the gospel. Our culture lives on hijacked morals. And liberalism has picked them up and said, we've got good ideas. We're really into fairness and stuff. You know where that came from? God. Well, we don't need God. We'll just be fair on our own. It's hijacked. It's unplugged from the source. God says right here, these are the kind of people who survive the fire, people who have this kind of character. No unjust gain. They shake their hands so that they will not hold a bribe. Somebody offers them a bribe, they go, That does not happen in Eastern Europe. The bribes, I saw more buildings undone, and this was in another part of Eastern Europe, up in Belarus. Big buildings undone. I said, why are these buildings not finished? I mean, they haven't been finished for years. They've been sitting there for 10 years. Got 6 stories high out of 10 stories. They got the crane there and everything. What happened? Not enough payola to the people in charge. They just stopped it. And I bet you 10 of these in the city that I was there. But God says they reject unjust gain and they shake their hands so as not to hold a bribe. They're scared to death of bribery. They don't want to have any part of it. Why? Because they fear the Lord. That's why. And the Lord sees it all. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed, I'm not entertained by bloodshed. I don't like it. Shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given to him, and his water will be sure. The interesting thing is, the world says, you're on your own, you make it on your own. God says, I give to you. You may work hard and you may think that there's a direct correlation between your hard work and how much money you make. But let me tell you something, if you leave me out of the equation, you won't make anything. I give. Yes, you work, but I'm the one who's the ultimate supplier. So he says, these people survive, I take care of them. Character. Incidentally, character and integrity do not produce salvation, but they are evidence of it when a person knows the Lord. This kind of character is there. Now, verses 17 to 24, the whole oracle shifts and speaks again about the future. And it's a messianic prophecy. All these dark situations are illuminated. I want you to see these dark sayings and these dark prophecies, all of which came true and will come true, the ones that haven't yet. They're all in here. But then they are illuminated by these bright moments where the Lord says, but I'm not done, and there will be a king, and there will be a kingdom, and I'm going to straighten this whole thing out. And 17:24 is a messianic prophecy of that. Your eyes, well, whose eyes? The people in verses 15 and 16, see? The people who have said, I trust God, I want his character in me. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. And they will behold a far distant land. It's great. It's this picture of people who wake up and realize who the king really is. And they see it all. They see the glory. They see it coming. And they see it at a distance, but it's really there. It's like being at sea in a rowboat and seeing land. Ah, land. Yahoo! And everybody's excited. Hey, they're not there yet. They're still in the rowboat. But what happens is they see what they're going to get. Now, catch this. This is how the Lord encourages. He doesn't say you're on the land yet, but he says, look, you can see it. If you'll look the way I look, you'll see it coming. And these kind of people who trust God see it coming, and there's joy because of that, see? You will see the king in his beauty, and you will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. In the NAS, it says that. That's the literal rendering. The other renderings smooth it out, make good sense of it too. But it's former terror. You will meditate on former terror And you will ask these questions. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? These are the people who made war. So there will come a day when this king is there, and you really look back on it, and you'll look around and you go, where's the military machine? Where's the budget for the Air Force? Where's the military stuff? That's all these guys. You'll look around and you'll say, do you know, if there was no war, what would we do? What would we talk about? What would we be taxed for? Can you imagine? If there really were no war, hadn't been war for generations and generations, and all you could do is think back, and some old geezer walks up and says, I remember when there used to be wars. What was it like, Grandpa?
It was terrible.
That's what he's saying here. He's saying, at that time, the only way that you will contemplate terror is as a memory. And the interesting thing about terror as a memory is it doesn't hurt. Once it's gone by and sufficient time has happened, you hear old war stories of guys who were so scared they had to change their clothes back then. Now they sit around the table talking about it, and they're telling war stories, and they're laughing. Why? Because it doesn't hurt anymore. He says, that's the way it's going to be. There will come a day where people will remember what terror was like, but it won't hurt anymore. And that's an amazing thing. And you look around for the people who make war, they won't be there. And there's something inside of us that says that's the way it ought to be, and it's never been that way yet, and so we think it'll never be that way. But my friend, when we think that way, we forget. God brought the universe into existence in a word, and he promises he's going to take it out. It will be that way, verse 19. You will no longer see fierce people, people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of stammering tongue, which no one understands. That's the Assyrians, speaking a language nobody hears. I just got back from a place where I heard lots of language I couldn't understand. And I'm going to tell you, if you're scared, hearing a bunch of people talk another language, especially if they're talking about you, that does not help you not to be scared. It's worse when you don't understand what's being said. I was in the airport. It was too foggy to take off. I could not. Fortunately, praise the Lord, one of the brothers from the seminary was there who could translate for me. But I heard lots of conversations, everybody talking about this and that and the other thing. And then they come over the... Did you ever try and hear something in an airport where they come on, and they tell you what's going to happen? And then they say it in English, and it sounds like this. And it's all echoing, and I'm trying to hear, that's my flight. Is that my flight? Am I getting out of here or not? It's scary when you don't understand what's being said. What he's saying is, no fierce people with bad language. That's great. Getting into the U.S. and hearing English from speakers that weren't broken, and I could understand, it was like, oh, I'll just sit here in the airport, listen to my own language. Feels so good. It's amazing how frightening life is when you don't know what's being said. Just that one thing alone. And that's what he says. No longer fierce people with unintelligible language. It's a simple thing to say, but what he's grasping is that sense of relief you feel when you understand. He's saying, this is the way it will be. That's a great thing. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem. An undisturbed habitation. This has not happened yet. An undisturbed habitation, Jerusalem. A tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords torn apart. It's an oxymoron. A permanent tent. He uses an oxymoron here. A permanent tent. If it's permanent, it's not a tent. If it's a tent, it's not permanent. But he deliberately says this because we see everything temporary. He said it will not always be so. And Zion, Jerusalem, will be undisturbed. One of the reasons that I continue to hold the idea that Israel will actually be born again and that Jerusalem will be the capital eventually someday for a period of time under Messiah. These promises right here, which I don't think can be interpreted in any other way. Can't spiritualize Jerusalem in these things. At least I don't think you can. This is a millennial promise. Verse 21, and there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us. He shall be for us. That's a great way to put it. A place of rivers and wide canals. on which no boat with oars shall go. That was military boats had oars. And on which no mighty ship shall pass. Those are warships. And so he's saying the water will be for drinking and not for warfare. The majestic one will be there for us. The emphasis is on the Lord. In verse 22, and the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. And he will save us, which means he's our savior. Did you catch that? Judge, lawgiver, king, and savior. I mean, there's a meditation for you. Just think what that means. The one you answer to, the one who writes the law, the one who is the leader, and the one who is the savior. You know him, you walk with him, you're completely safe. No one can judge you. No one writes a law that you can't keep. That's amazing. You don't have to fear any other leader. Why? Because the Lord is the king and the savior. He will save us. Verse 23 refers back to Assyria, the warship of Assyria. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. The prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. A complete destruction of Assyria so that even lame people can come in and get everything they want out of what's left over. And then the final statement, verse 24, no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven of their iniquity. This is a great messianic prophecy. And it's an interesting thing that it's put into this moment in history for Judah in which they felt really completely frightened, completely scared. The Lord did deliver them. You know the story, or maybe you don't, but I'm telling you now. It's a great miracle. It's a great, amazing, one of the most amazing stories in the Bible of how the Lord delivers Hezekiah. And we'll read it as we go in the future through this. But there's so much more to it than that, because he looks beyond just the temporary, yes, I'll get you out of this jam. You know, we're thinking, all right, get me out of the jam, Lord. And he does. But there's so much more than just getting out of the jam. There's this huge vision of what God is really doing in the world. And that's why the prophecy is so wonderful. He's doing this right now. He is bringing about verses 17 to 24. And we actually live in a period in history in which much, not all, but much of this has begun. We live in the kingdom of Messiah, even though the kingdom hasn't taken over the world yet. But we already belong to this king. And so we look through this and we see parallels. He's our judge, he's our lawgiver, he's our king, and he's our savior. Yes, that's true for us right now, even though we're in old bodies. And even though we'll probably face death if the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime, nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing to fear. Because this person is the one who loves us. Kind of puts a different perspective. At least it should put a different perspective on pretty much everything. Please take note of what the Lord's doing. Christian friend, whatever it is you're facing, this is what God is doing. First, rebuilding the universe around his own character rather than ours. He doesn't use our character as the guideline. He uses his own, and he's rebuilding the universe around his own character. By the way, did you know that the universe will resolve on a person, not stuff? The universe does not resolve on molecules. It is not impersonal. The universe will resolve on the character of God. God will actually straighten it out. Philosophical naturalism isn't true. You are not just a pile of chemicals. You are actually a living being, and that life is on loan from God, and the entire universe, all the life in the universe is on loan from God, which means ultimately, when it's all said and done, what matters? Relationship. Relationship with God, relationship with each other. That's why he said, I don't care how much money you make, you have to forgive each other. Well, why would he say that? Because money is stuff, and people are more than stuff. And in eternity, being forgiven is more important than having stuff. So it's all about this relational thing with God. That's what it's all about. He's rebuilding the universe around himself, around his own character. He's rebuilding it. That's what he keeps telling all of us in the new covenant, in the kingdom, members of Jesus' kingdom now, though it's underground. He says, don't live by the world's way of doing things. I'll give you what you need. But you mustn't think that life really is molecules. You can't, don't think that. If you think that, you'll just be hopeless and worried and freaked out all the time. He's rebuilding it around his character. You can see the center of this, this whole prophecy is verses 15 and 16 and verse 6, where he talks about what he's doing. And then you can see the future in verses 17 to 24. What's he doing? Rebuilding the universe around his own character, and he's doing that with you and me. And that's why the fruit of the Spirit is even more important than the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians. The character, the fruit. This is what he's doing. Secondly, he encourages his people with hope rather than possession. What do you mean, hope? That means he comes to us and he says, I'm not done yet, hang on, look to the future. And we say, yeah, but right now I'm really ticked off and I'm really worried and I'm really bothered. And he says, yeah, you've got to trust me, look to the future. He does this consistently. Jot down, I was going to read it, but jot down Romans 8, 18 to 25. Raise your hand, raise your right hand, promise me you're going to read Romans 8, 18 to 25 tonight before you go to bed. Yeah? Some of you did not raise your hands. Seriously, I want you to read that. Because he says, I am rebuilding the universe, and your redemption, your resurrection is part of that. Encouraging his people with hope, and he says there in Romans 8, not now. I hear those pages turning. He says at the end of that section, he says, hope that is seen is not hope. It's only hope when you take his word for it. And this is what we don't want to do. We want to see it right now. He says, I'll show you enough, but I'm not going to show you everything. I'm not even going to show you most. I'm only going to show you enough, just barely enough, because the whole point is to trust him in a fallen world. That's the whole point. Trust him in a bad environment. Trust him when the Sennacherib is there, you know what I'm saying? Encouraging people with hope, and he does it all the time. He gives us hope, does not give us possession of everything. It's hope based on his word. You say, well, I'm tired of hope. Then you don't understand it. Hope is what we live on. Hope is where faith is really found. So you read Romans 8 later. And finally, please note, he is preparing us for life in his kingdom, the one described here, by introducing us to the king now. Christian friend, you already know the king. If you're a believer, you've come to the king, Jesus, the Lord of the universe. This is his kingdom being described here. And we live in an extended version of a world similar to the time of Hezekiah, in which we are called upon to live the life of redeemed integrity. Now, we actually have a great advantage over Hezekiah, and that is that we are joined to Christ mystically by the Spirit, and Hezekiah wasn't. He had God's witness. He had Isaiah standing right in front of him, which is pretty cool if you ask me, but nowhere near as cool as knowing the Lord personally in the new covenant. When you are joined to Christ, and it is not you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. So we live this way, leaning on the Lord, nourished in our souls, realizing we belong to an entirely different kingdom, which is invisible but very real, and this is how we live. That's an awesome way to live, and it puts whatever we're facing in terms of trusting God in a different perspective. Father, please teach us how to do this, and we thank you for reminding us that Hezekiah is not so different from us. In fact, his situation much worse than anything we're facing. We would be petrified to face what he's doing. Thank you, Lord, for bringing perspective to the things in which we must trust you today, areas in which we need to step out in faith, other areas in which we need to back off from directions that are not of you. Father, we know that life is very risky. It is the way it should be in a fallen world. And the risk itself is what forces us to analyze whether we're walking with you. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for forcing us into a position where we must trust you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to do precisely that, to trust you, to relax in your arms, press on with all of our strength into that which you've called us to. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.